The singing has been beautiful each service. And we, as gospel preachers, we appreciate good singing. As I said last night, it's very difficult to preach when you have to follow poor singing. And that is not the case here at Alkire Road. I have thoroughly enjoyed the meeting up to this point. The food has been absolutely amazing. Thank you, wonderful cooks, that you've worked so hard in trying to make me a big man in the brotherhood. I think this is going to turn out to be about a 10-pound meeting for me, but that's okay. I've been fat all my life, so a few more pounds ain't going to hurt, is it? Bruce, for the beautiful prayer, thank you for that and for mentioning me in that prayer. We only have one more lesson in this series of meetings. Tomorrow night, we'll bring this series of gospel meetings to a close. Jeremiah 8:20 says, harvest is past, summer's ended, and you're yet not saved. So whatever good this meeting may accomplish, if you leave, when this meeting comes to a close and you are not in a right relationship with God, this meeting, as far as you are concerned, has been a failure. So as we go through these next two nights, tonight and tomorrow night, be thinking about your soul's salvation. Be thinking about the condition that if you were to die right now, what sentence would you hear? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of the Lord. Or would you hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. I often ask people, can you afford to die right now by the faith that you live by? And if you can't afford to die by the faith that you now live by, you're going to have an opportunity in a few moments to make the necessary and needed corrections in your life. Thank you so much for being here. For those that are visiting, you've made special effort to be here. For that, we are so grateful. Open your Bibles to Acts the 17th chapter. In Acts 17, our lesson tonight is, I passed by, I beheld your devotion. In Acts 17, begin with me at verse 16, and let's read down through verse 23 together. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, that would have been Timothy and Silas, Paul had just come down out of Macedonia, and he left Luke in Philippi, he left Timothy in Thessalonica, and he left Silas in Berea. And when he gets to Athens, he sends for them. And while he waits now on Timothy and on Silas, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over, totally, fully given over to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that you're in all things. Ye are too superstitious." Literally, you're too religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. Paul made this statement to these intellectuals in the city of Athens. Now, Paul was not impressed with the great number of idols that he saw and that he beheld, but he was stirred in his spirit over the spiritual poverty that he had observed. And to see the conditions that existed in Athens was very painful for Paul. And he beheld much just passing by. Did you notice how casually the text mentioned, "as I passed by"? Paul was able to behold a lot just casually strolling through the city. He saw their temples and their idols and their altars. And much time and talent and energy and effort and money had been given to the erection of these edifices and these idols. And so thus, they were called devotions. You see, what we devote our time and our energy and our effort and our money to, that's what we are devoted to. The satirist Petronius said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. So what could one man do in a city that was wholly, fully, totally given over to idolatry? Well, on the one hand, he could simply view the stately edifices and learn all that he could so that he could lecture when he got back to Antioch. Or he could have reasoned, "Well, you know, there's just too much idolatry here. No need to preach. They're not going to listen anyway." Or he could have reason, "There's so much idolatry here, a person might get killed if he rocks the boat. So you know what I'll do? I'll just preach a little ear-tickling sermon. Choose the God of your choice." Oh, but not Paul. Paul did not. He preached the one true and living God, among whom we live, move, and have our being, the very creator of all things. Paul said, "The God that you ignorantly worship, that you don't even know, him I am going to declare unto you." And these highfalutin philosophers looked down their noses on the Apostle Paul from their elevated perches, and they saw a babbler, verse 18. What will this babbler say? Now, folks, a babbler, as it's translated, this Greek word, is a little bird that goes around, picks up crumbs from the abundant loaf. So in Paul's case, they viewed Paul as one who had gone around and he'd gathered a little crumb of education and information here and another little crumb over here, and that he was going about then spouting them forth as though they were his. And in this, they saw an opportunity to feed their own curiosities. What does verse 21 say? Notice that again. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And so here's what Paul is dealing with. And he talks to them, and as he teaches them, Paul chooses the subject of ignorance. Verse 23, "This God that you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now this was a very appropriate topic for these men of higher learning, for these educated people, educated in their own eyes. They had accumulated a lot of ignorance in the course of their times and the course of their life. And after proclaiming the one true and living God among whom we live, move, and have our being, some mocked. Verse 32 of our text. Others gave the old adage, you know what? We'll hear thee again when it's more convenient. Acts 17 and verse 32. And so the sermon was almost totally rejected. There's no record of a congregation ever existing in the city of Athens. There's no record of Paul or any of the other apostles ever returning to that city. So maybe the old maxim is true. Maybe it's true that all should have the opportunity to hear it once before anybody has the opportunity to spurn it twice. But I don't want us to spend all of our time tonight talking about what Paul saw in Athens. I want to ask the question, if Paul passed through the coast of America today, what would he behold if he came to our great country today? Remember, our devotions are what we spend our time and our energy and our efforts and our money to do. That's what we're devoted to. Number one, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I believe Paul would say, I observe your literature, your language, and your music. Your music is lewd, your language is base, and your literature is coarse. And I observe that the only acceptable way to use God's name is in vain. Friends, we live in a society that the only way that you can use God's name to be politically correct is if you use it with a curse word. We live in a society that believes that God is dead, but Elvis is alive. And we live in a society that whatever is too vulgar to say, somehow, if you set it to music, it becomes okay. And I observe that there are cheap paperback books and ungodly magazines that extol worldly pleasures and stir up the base passions of man. And I observed that there was no money left for wholesome books and for magazines and for gospel papers that will help us to grow us spiritually. And I believe Paul, if he passed through the coast of America today, would say, I could hear pornography of the airwaves throughout the house. There are expensive television sets with recording devices and with movies and DVDs that glorify adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and justify sinful relationships. And I observe that there are very few conversations, spiritual conversations, taking place on the dance floor. And I believe Paul would say, I observe that there's not many prayers being offered around the bar rooms. I observe that there's not many conversions taking place on our beach fronts. And I believe Paul would observe a double standard in our society today. When dad and mom think they can drink whatever, watch whatever, go wherever, wear whatever, and do whatever, and say whatever, and the children in that home will not be affected. Friends, I'm for getting alcohol off of the shelves in the stores. But first, let's get it out of dad's refrigerator. I'm for getting pornography off of the shelves down at the drugstore. But first, let's get it from beneath dad's recliner. I believe Paul would say, observe your music, your language, and your literature. Secondly, if Paul passed through the coast of America today, I believe he would say, I observe that America has become devoted to materialism. You had to have the best of everything, the most modern of everything, from furniture to cars to the latest fashion in sexy clothing. You had to have the best and most modern. And for many, the idea of poverty is a black and white television set. And I observed that you chose to work overtime and that you missed the worship services of the church when you didn't even need the overtime pay and you missed for double time pay. Friends, no amount of character can atone for, or no amount of riches can atone for a lack of or a poverty of character. New Testament Christians were characterized by poverty and by power. And today, in the first century, they were characterized by poverty and power. And today, we're paralyzed by wealth and by weakness. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 6:19 and following, lay not for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doeth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay them up in heaven, where moth and rust doeth not corrupt, where thieves do not break forth and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Did not Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God? Matthew 6:33. Did not Paul say, set your affections on things above? Colossians 3:1-3. The poet said, out of this life I'm unable to take things of silver and gold that I make. All that I cherish and all that I keep I must leave behind when I fall asleep. I've often wondered what I shall own in that other world where I go alone. What shall they say and what shall they see in the soul that answers the call for me? Will the great judge come in when my task is through? My spirit for gaining some riches too? Or at the last shall it be mine to find all that I've worked for, I've left behind. Friends, we are not going to take it with us. There are no hearses pulling U-Hauls. There's no happy hunting ground over there. We're not going to take it with us. When we die, we're going to leave this world empty-handed. What did Moses pen in the 90th Psalm at verse 10? He said, we fly away. Our life is 70 or by reason of strength, 80 years. And then we fly away. And when we fly away, we'll be able to flap both wings because we will leave this world empty-handed. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world by the age of 30, and he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And he made an unusual request. He requested of his servants, he said, that when I die, I want you to bury me with my hands sticking outside of my casket so that when my subjects file by me, they can see a man who had it all, but also a man who left it all. Malachi asks, will a man rob God? Oh, indeed he will. When vans are too expensive to purchase to go about and pick up little kids whose hearts are young, tender, and pliable, while we'll spend $60,000 or $70,000 on a personal automobile to go everywhere we want, whenever we want, all in the name of the pursuit of happiness. Will a man rob God? Oh, indeed he will. When our clothing closets and pantries are filled with outcast rags, with what we cannot sell at the yard sale, we rob God. Friends, will a man rob God? Oh, indeed he will. We come into our beautiful buildings. We preach to ourselves. We pray to ourselves while the world convulses in an epileptic-like seizure of sin and frosts at the mouth, while God's medicine men, the church, make weekly application to themselves and not to those who really need it. We need to get the gospel outside of these walls. Will a man rob God? Oh, indeed he will. Not at gunpoint from the treasury, but at pinpoint from the checkbook. The same book that asks, will a man rob God? If you'll back to chapter 2 and verse 2, twice it was said that you laid it not to heart. God doesn't put a tape measure around our wallets. God puts a tape measure around our hearts. And until the heart is given, nothing much else will be given. Number 3, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I believe that Paul would say, I observe that the nation had become a sports fanatic nation. I mean, it's no exaggeration. America has spent a fortune on sports, have we not? I mean, we live in a sports-crazed society. Back when my kids were growing up, the coaches wouldn't think of having some kind of an event on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday. Now in the town where I live, they want to coach on Wednesday night. They want to have games on Sunday. What has happened? Why and how did we get here? And there's times that even Christians will miss the worship service of the church to attend a sporting event. I believe Paul would say, I observed that you could sit in the rain with 50,000 hypocrites, but you couldn't attend services because of a few. And I observed that your heart rejoiced when a three-hour game went into overtime, yet found yourself just too busy to sit through 1 hour of worship. Sports fanatics show up for their weekly churching to be entertained and not long detained. So many have just enough religion to be miserable. Too much to be happy at prom dance, and too little to be happy at prayer meeting. Just enough religion to be miserable. And I observed that you could memorize all of the essentials. I mean, you knew the latest statistics of several ball teams and clubs. And I knew, and I observed that you knew the injured list. And I observed you knew the starting lineup. And you observed and you knew the batting order. But when it came to memorizing scripture, quote, you have a bad memory. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Psalm 119, verse 130. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The 119th Psalm, and at verse 165. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, number four, I believe that Paul would say, I observed that the nation is devoted to immorality. Friends, homosexuality is rampant today. Now you go back in the Garden of Eden. God, you can prove the Garden of Eden was heterosexual. God made Adam and Eve a man and a woman. And in Genesis 2 and 24, therefore shall a man, and that is a Hebrew word that can only mean a man, a male, shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife. That is a Hebrew word that can only mean a wife, a woman, and they too shall become one flesh. Not too awfully long ago, I was preaching on this at home, and I got rather lathered up about it, and I said, what did God do? Did he make Adam and Steve and just go ahead and put Adam and Steve in a closet somewhere, a homosexual closet, and let them stay there for 6 to 10,000 years? Well, we all know better than that. The Garden of Eden was heterosexual, and God did not make man to be homosexual. God made man upright, and afterwards he sought out his inventions, Ecclesiastes 7, 20 and 29. The Bible tells us very plainly in Leviticus 18, 22, that it's a sin or an abomination when a man lies with a man as he does with a woman. Chapter 20 and verse 13 of the book of Leviticus says the very same thing, but here it gives the punishment, and they shall both be stoned to death. Homosexuality. Look at Romans 1, 26 and 27. Paul says that it's against nature. Friends, anything that's against nature is unnatural. It's an unnatural, unholy act that is an abomination unto God. And while the Supreme Court here and the courts here may coddle it and may approve of it, it will never be approved in the courts of heaven. If God allows us to get by with it, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah a huge apology. Something had to be wrong with it because they lived with it in the closet for so long. Abortion, secondly. You realize that in the United States of America, things have improved over the last about 15 years. We have gone from 2 million abortions in America a year down to, right now, we're at 1.4. So over the last 15 years, we've dropped 600,000 abortions. And that is great. But friends, 1.4 million is still too many. We have got to improve upon that. Now, I know that we have a mixed assembly of those that are young and those that are older. So I am going to skip the part. I've taught this material to just adults. I'm going to skip the part where it describes a lot of the types of abortion. Do you realize that we still have 60 million abortions in America every year, or in the world every year? 60 million. Do you realize that the most dangerous place in all of the world to live is the mother's womb? Friends, it's safer tonight for you to drape an American flag around your shoulders and walk down the streets of Beirut than it is to be in the mother's womb. Every 17 seconds in the United States of America, every 17 seconds, the womb is invaded and a murder takes place. What if you were looking for a house? You're looking for a nice neighborhood to live, a nice house. And so the realtor drives you around, shows you some different places, and you say, man, that's a mansion. I really want to live there. Oh, it's a great house. The problem is, every 17 seconds in that community, a door is kicked in and a home invasion takes place and somebody's murdered every 17 seconds. Are you going to sign up for that? I don't think you would you? No, but that's what happens in the United States of America. Every 17 seconds, there have been 90 babies aborted since I stood and walked up to this podium tonight. Friends, life comes from God, Acts 17:25. God is the giver, the sustainer of life, and since He is the giver and the sustainer of life, He and He alone has the right to take it. Genesis 50. Verses 15 through 15, Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 19. What kind of life is it? Well, it's human life. Well, does not every seed produce after its own kind? So if it's the product of two human beings, it has to be a human being. And when you kill a human being, you have committed a murder. But somebody says, but preacher, what about rape and incest? And I can't think. And I want to be very tender here. And I pray to God this has never happened to anyone in this assembly. But there is nothing could happen to a female that would be more traumatic than to be raped. But there is a procedure that can take place, that can stop conception from beginning if you can get to the hospital in the next 24 to 36 hours. But do you realize that that's still just a smoke screen? Less than 0.5% of all of the abortions that take place are through or by the purpose of rape and or incest. What about to save the mother's life? Well, is not a doctor by his own oath? Is he not sworn to do all that he can to save both? It's sort of like there's a wreck out here on the highway, and two men are thrown out into the street, and they're dying. And a doctor comes along, he's sworn by his own oath to save both of them. But it might be a situation where physically he can't save both of them. That he'll have to choose the one that he has the best chance in saving. So that leaves the moral realm and becomes a medical question. The same thing, I submit to you, could happen when a doctor sworn by his own oath to do all that he can to save both. But there might be a situation to where he can only save one. And so a choice has to be made. And that choice is not a moral question. That choice is a medical question. What about not only homosexuality and abortion? What about promiscuity? You realize that 3/4 of all of the abortions that take place are through unwed teenagers. Sex education is taught in our schools from the wrong base and from the wrong philosophy. And we as parents need to begin to broach this topic of sex. I know that when I've preached on sex before in assemblies, especially those in the older generation want to kind of scoop down in their seat. Friends, S-E-X is not a dirty word. It's when S-E-X becomes S-I-N. Now that's your dirty word. Sex is a biblical topic. Did not God make them both male and female in the beginning? That's your sexual appetites. You as a male have a sexual, you as a female have a sexual appetite. We have our appetites. God created the family where those appetites could be exercised. He created a relationship called a husband and a wife. In our schools, I don't know about up here in Ohio, in Georgia, they're giving out free condoms. And the philosophy is, well, our kids are going to have sex anyway, so we might as well give them free condoms. Young people, if a sperm can pass through the wall of a condom, pray God tell me why an AIDS virus can't when it's 1,000 times smaller. You see, I believe our government has set out on a course to destroy our young people. Young ladies, young gentlemen, safe, S-A-F-E, sex, is to save, S-A-V-E, sex, until you're married. And if you'll come, both boy and girl, both man and woman, if you'll come to that marriage altar with both of you being a virgin, and it's just as important for the boy to be a virgin as it is for the girl, you come to that marriage altar and you be a virgin, and you live in a monogamous relationship, one man, one woman, one lifetime, you don't ever cheat, then you'll never die in an AIDS ward with an emaciated skeleton. Oh, but they tell us it's so safe. Well, if it's so safe, why did those doctors who worked on Rock Hudson years ago, they came out from working on him and they were covered when they had rubber things on their head and they had body armor on and they had gloves and boots. And when they come out of working on him, they took it all off and they threw it into a cinder and burned it to an ash. If it's so safe, why did they do that? I believe they've set out on a course to murder our young people. Nextly, number five. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I believe and I observed many evils. I observed there was no honesty in relationships. Today, well, about 20 years ago, actually, we began to be told in the Church of the Lord that adultery was nothing more than word breaking. And if you'll just quit breaking your word and quit telling lies about your relationship, it doesn't matter if it's the 100th relationship, you can stay in it. Just word breaking, we're told. Well, you can poll a third grade class and you can find out a better definition of adultery than that. We need honesty in our relationships. Little Johnny came home from school, handed his mother a note. Little Johnny had told a lie at school. The mama got little Johnny and set him down in a chair. And she's pointing that finger in little Johnny's face. Little Johnny, you ever tell another lie? A big green monster with flesh and eyes and horns and fangs, a foot long, is going to come and carry you away and never bring you back. You ever going to tell another lie, little Johnny? He said, no, ma'am. You can tell him a whole lot better than I can. And sometimes we punish our children for lying just after the doorbell rings and mom takes off through the back of the house saying, tell him I'm not here. Or the phone rings and dad says, tell him I'm not here. And punish them for cheating just after we bragged about how we cheated Uncle Sam on our income tax and spanked them for lying while we dry our hands on the towel we got at the last motel where we stayed. We need to have honesty in our relationships. And that'll go a long ways in ensuring that we continue as a nation. I think Paul would say, I observe many evils. I observe a liquor store on every corner. I observe theaters with no G-rated movies. I observe magazine stands that are filled with porno literature, night spots that glorify sex and nudity. And you can observe the church buildings where the emphasis is placed on pleasing men. There stand the stately edifices where church-sponsored entertainment, where money is wasted in competition one with another to see who can bring in the most so that they can entertain the most. Worship services that differ little from entertainment programs, where actors and sports figures and bands are brought in to draw a crowd while the members continue to practice slapstick religion, where the emphasis is placed upon members, and that is quantity, or numbers, that is quantity, and not in spirit and truth, which is quality. But the question just now is, what does the world see when they look into our lives? When the world looks at members of the Church of Christ, what do they see that we are devoted to? Is Christianity attractive, or are they unable to see any difference between them and us? By the way we entertain ourselves, by the way we dress ourselves, by the places we go, and by the things and the subjects that turn us on. The world will always think that real Christians are strange. Underline this verse in your Bible, 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. Open up 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. Let's just read 2 through 4. We'll read verses 2 through 4. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Now Peter is writing to this group of people who at one time had wrought the will of the Gentiles in their pre-converted state. Now notice, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they who? The old friends they used to run with. Before they were converted, before these Christians were converted. Their old friends do what? Think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right. And what do? They speak evil of you. The old buddies you used to have, the old buddies that you used to run out and commit sin with, they think it very strange that such a change has taken place in your life. And they're even willing and ready to speak evil and mock you and make fun of you. Can the world look at us and tell any difference between them and us? Exodus 11:7, God says, penned by Moses, that the Lord hath put a difference between Egypt and Israel. There was a difference between Egypt, who represented the world, and Israel, that represented God's people. And our salvation hinges upon that difference. We are to be different. Can it be said concerning your house that it's easier to find a God than a man? Will the day ever come when the intellectuals will sit upon their elevated perches and look down their nose and call faithful gospel preachers a babbler? No, it won't. It's already here. The gospel preacher will be regarded as a setter forth of strange gods, and it's already happening, my friend. Here's what the world needs, and the lesson is yours. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 8. And then we will stand and have the invitation. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. Notice what Paul says. For though there be that are called gods. Now notice that's lowercase, little g gods. Whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one capital G God. Big G God. But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, all capitalized, notice that, by whom are all things, and we by him. That's what the world needs. The world needs exactly what Paul gave in Athens. He declared unto them the one true and living God among whom they live, move, and had their being. That's what the world needs today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins, confess the deity of Christ, and be baptized? That is, give your body to be buried with your Lord by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. If you're willing to do that, the Lord will simply add you to his beautiful body, the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 2 and verse 47. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've strayed away. Maybe you're guilty of having committed some of the things that we've talked about tonight. If those things have been observed in your life, would you not make a change? You don't have to be lost. You can make a change in your life. We'll pray with you and for you right now as together we stand and as we sing.